Atonement. I think who it was last night said that they were taken up for the character of God. Might have been Brother Crotch or Brother Vic. There it was. But I do believe the study on Calvinism is a taking up for the character of God. Some people say God doesn't need your help, but isn't it interesting when Moses was arguing with the Lord about what he was going to do with the nation of Israel? He said, Lord, those people are going to look at you and they're going to say you're unjust. Right? He appealed to the character of God. And I think that this is something that we need to look at because I think it does great injustice to the character of God, Calvinism does. You know, there is one tulip that I seen a little while ago that I agree with. I agree with somebody posted this before, and it's when you use coffee for tulip. The tea, total depravity until I get coffee. Unpredictable reactions until I get coffee. Limited mental capacity until I get my coffee. Irresistible aroma, hot, bold, and black. That's not for me, but for you real men we talked about yesterday. Preservation of the brain. At least till after lunch. I said, that's a tulip I can prescribe to. I can prescribe to that one. We started into limited atonement last time, and we talked about three aspects, and I never really even got into the three aspects till I started there. And that's the intent. What did God intend? And who did God want to save? And the Calvinists would say only the elect. We would say all. The extent would be who was actually paid for. The Calvinists would say only the elect, and we again would say all. And then the application, that's the important part, and that's who actually gets saved. And we would say anybody who believes, not just those who are elected. Elected. Now, limited atonement is, if God, we said this last time, definition, if God has determined before the foundation of the world who would not be saved, and it wouldn't make sense. And it wouldn't make sense that Jesus Christ would die and shed his blood for people who he already had chosen to be damned. That wouldn't make sense, and it doesn't make sense based upon their philosophy. So I want to go over some things before we get to Scripture. I want to get to the Scripture again, but I want to let you see the other side of Calvinism and how inconsistent it is before we're quite open to it. But it's interesting, in 2009, Time Magazine celebrated New Calvinism as one of the 10 great ideas changing the world now. Isn't that amazing? Time Magazine as one of the 10 ideas changing the world now. And during this movement, there's these phrases that come called the Young Restless Movement, Reform Movement. That was a lot of the young people that were looking for sound Bible teaching, as was brought up this week, and a lot of the good church didn't actually have it. Calvinists are deep in theology. And people from that side teach the Bible, some of them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and they go, those are people attracted to them. Now, of course, teachings trace back as we look to Augustine, Calvin, and then really Calvin's successor, who was Theodore Beza. He was really the one that kind of put it all together. But the last 20 years, Jonathan Edwards' teachings have resurfaced and been republished for the resurgence of Calvinism. People quote him all the time, as well as Owen, but the contemporaries and the catalysts of this movement today are people like John Piper, that you've probably heard of, and R.C. Sproul, and John MacArthur, and Stephen Lawson, all these guys that are very, very, give the Bible verse by verse, made expositional. You can study, maybe you've looked at some of their stuff. A lot of it's really good. A lot of it's really good, but a lot of it's not so good. Piper, what he's done is he's repacked, really, and he's repacked Jonathan Edwards for the contemporary youth. That's what he's done. He's taken it, because if you ever read any of those works, they're over the head. And he's taken them and made them where people can understand them. And they can see exactly what he's saying. Now, Piper's interesting. He's definitely a hyper-Calvinist, but he takes it to the logical conclusion. And even after September 11th, the Twin Towers, the terrorist event, he declared that God did not merely permit that, but that he caused it. He caused it. Now, again, he is sound in his logic if he follows it through, and he does. And many Calvinists tried to explain the all passages by saying the cross of Christ benefited all humanity. And this is a quote from Piper. Piper said this: "We do not deny that all men are intended beneficiaries of the cross in some sense." In 1 Timothy 4:10 says that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. What we deny is all men are intended as the beneficiaries of the death of Christ in the same way. All of God's mercy toward unbelievers, from the rising sun to the world preaching of the gospel, is made possible because of the cross. Now, I read that because I want you to see the inconsistency. Does that make any sense? Does that make any sense? Wouldn't someone have to ask, how beneficial really will the cross be to those whom God denies the saving power of it? How beneficial of a death would that be? And he says it's benefited everybody, but what benefit would that be? How does the cross of Christ accomplish anything for the non-elect? How does it accomplish anything? Piper goes on to say that God has genuine compassion for the non-elect. And here's another quote. There's a general love of God that he bestows on all his creatures, but this is not the love God has for his elect. He also states that God has sincere compassion even for the non-elect, so that he desires their salvation, even though he declines to provide it for them on the cross. How does that make sense? What kind of compassion would that be? That he loves them so much that he would like to save them, but then he says, no, I'm not going to save you anyways. I'm not going to save you. Now, John Wesley, in response to this particular view that was set forth way before Piper, he said, this seems to be a love and compassion that makes the blood run cold. And I agree with Wesley on that. That's not a love that I can understand. I don't think it's a love that you can understand. What love refuses to save those who could be saved because election to salvation is unconditional? What compassion refuses to provide for their salvation when it could provide? That's not a love at all. God's love presents atonement for everyone, and it leaves it to free will. Whosoever will believe. Whosoever. Controlling somebody against free will, that's not love at all. Controlling someone against free will is not love at all. I'm glad the Lord didn't make us robots. He gave us a choice. So many verses, the Bible says, here is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. The Bible declares that God is love. God commended his love toward us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, many Calvinists say Christ died for you, but not that he died for your sins. You see, they get around the preaching. E.L. Piper and these guys will get up and say, Christ died for you, because, again, everybody's a beneficiary in the love of God, but they won't say Christ died for your sins. How disingenuous is that? What a false teaching. It's a contradiction. It makes God hateful toward the non-elect, that he would choose to damn them. It's confusing the love that Calvinists would try to put forward that would exclude the very people that God made in his own image and his likeness. He'd exclude them from any hope of salvation. While Calvinists twist many scriptures for most of the points that we've looked at this week and take hard to understand scriptures and preach their doctrine, there's really no proof text for limited atonement. And that's why a lot of Calvinists have a hard time with it. We'll look at some of the verses they use, but they don't really have a proof text. They don't have a Romans 8 or Romans 9. They don't have these verses they try to use for limited atonement. It's, again, a logical conclusion of the other points. I'd like to tell a couple of stories before we get into it. But John MacArthur tells a story, or I've seen this video about this lady. He does these questions and answers. I don't know if you've seen them before. And this lady stands up, and it made an impression upon me. She's crying. She's crying, and she says, my question is, how do I know if I'm part of the elect? And she's crying. She says, I think I am, but how do I actually know? And so MacArthur says, you know, I appreciate your sincerity. Here's the question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you? Yes. Do you believe? And he says, well, you've asked all the right questions, and that you care means that obviously you're part of the elect. But wouldn't that be the rational question of many people? How do you know if you are a part of the elect? Wouldn't that always be a question? What if I thought the whole time I was, and at the end of it, I wasn't? I wasn't part of the elect. Now, here's another one, John MacArthur. Watch this video. He was asked, this is the question he was asked, why witness and tell people God loves them? That's a good question, right? He said, the Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, so all we can do is what the Bible tells us to do. I'd say that's a good answer. Praise the Lord that a lot of Calvinists still preach and witness and give the gospel out. And even in this video, he says, he quoted Spurgeon as saying he didn't know who the elect was, who the elect wasn't, unless they had a big E on their back, he was going to witness to them. That was, I guess, Spurgeon's quote there. But this is what he said, any tension you feel, I feel. This is what MacArthur said. I asked the same question, and I don't have an answer. God can resolve things that I can't. And he said, the best answer is, I feel your pain. You'll have the dilemma no matter what you do. His answer was, I feel your pain, because you know what? I believe every Calvinist has to struggle with that. He says, I can't understand it either. The only answer I can give you is who are we to question God's purpose? That was his answer. And then he said, no one goes to hell for sin. No one goes to hell but for sin and unbelief. Right? That sounds right. I don't think he understands it himself. He can't. He can't rationalize all of it himself. And here's what I've found with the Calvinists at the end. They say, who are we to question God? Who are we? We can't understand these things. We just trust God. Isaiah 55:9, though, that would be a verse, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. We can't know the mind of God would be their answer. And I believe that verse is used as an excuse. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, we need to turn somewhere at some point. 1 Corinthians 2. He didn't come to hear me. 1 Corinthians 2 says this in verse 16. Verse 14, of course, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Either can he know them, they are spiritually discerned. He is spiritual judge of all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Yeah. Can I say that? Listen, we do know the mind of Christ today. I know the character of God, and I know the nature of God because it's found in his word. So I can know the mind of God in these things. And I know that's inconsistent with the character of God. And that is not the love of God. And we have the mind of God through the Holy Scriptures. We know the character of God. We know, again, the nature. And the Calvinists, wherever the Bible conflicts with their doctrine, they just change things again and again. In Matthew 26:28, and let's look at some of these proof texts that they would call for limited atonement. And we'll look at some more here in a minute. But Matthew 26 and Mark 10, these are two of their passages that they would use. Matthew 26 and verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So they would say in this passage, look there, the Bible says many. It doesn't say all. In Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So they would say, look, that there's many there, and it doesn't say all. So the Calvinists insist that many cannot mean all, right? They get to pick the definition for what many means. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 28, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So they define many as some to the exclusion of others. And many does not necessarily mean many, right? In all contexts. But look at 1 Timothy 2. I think this is the definition that you would get. Again, you compare Scripture with Scripture, and we've looked at 1 Timothy many times, and we would see what this means. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Romans 5 says in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also as the free gift, for through the offense of one, many be dead. Much more the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Well, who's the many that be dead in Romans 5? That'd be all, wouldn't it? Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. How many were made sinners? I believe all were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, look at verse 2, or look at verse 3. We looked at this passage several times. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved in the covenant of knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the Bible says that he would have all to be saved, and he gave himself a ransom for what? Many? It says all. He gave himself a ransom for all. So we define Scripture with Scripture. Calvinists point to other proof texts that speak of Christ dying for those he already has saved. Right? Passages like, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved the church, the Bible said, and he gave himself for the church. So if you say that Christ died for the church, does that mean Christ didn't die for those outside of the church? That's what they'd like to say. Christ died for the church in that fashion. That means the elect. He didn't die for those outside. I heard an illustration which I thought made a lot of sense. But he said, if you have a big circle, and the circle is the world, and inside that circle would be the church, then that means the church would be included in the whole thing.
Sure.
He died for all. He died for all. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So again, here's another passage that they would use and say, look, he purchased the church with his own blood. Obviously the church was purchased with his own blood. If he died for the world, then obviously he died for the church. Makes perfect sense. He died for the church in a special way, I'd say, because he does have a different relationship with the church, does he not? Those that have applied that truth. Now, for those who would argue, again, that these passages, if you look at Galatians 2, and I think somebody might have already brought this point up, but it's worth bringing up again, Galatians 2. I've studied so much, I don't know if somebody brought the point up or if I just studied it several times, so I have no idea. Galatians 2:20, though, says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live with the faith of the Son of God, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live with the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that mean that God didn't give himself for everybody else? He just gave himself for Paul? And that's exactly what the Calvins, they'd laugh too, right? But tell me how that's consistent with how you teach it. He said he died for me, but he died for everyone. Amen. In 1 Timothy 4, and I know we can't turn to all these, I'll turn to some. The Bible says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, other texts that we could go to, we won't go to this evening, but in Matthew chapter 1, we will go to John chapter 10, you can make your way there. But many passages that they would go to, speaking of the nation of Israel, generally when you see sheep used in the Bible, it's a reference to Israel, especially up through the Gospels. My sheep hear my voice, we'll look at this in John chapter 10. And we mentioned the other night covenant theology. If you look at the covenants in the Bible, according to Romans, all of the covenants were given to the nation of Israel. And I would say a big problem with Calvinism is that they don't understand Israel. And that's why you have all this replacement theology. They just don't get it. They don't get it. In John chapter 10, though, if you look, let's look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Here's one of the proof texts, right? He gives his life not for everybody, but for the sheep. Look at verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 26. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you. Look at chapter 11, verse 50. Or is this 10? Hold on. 10. Okay, got that one wrong. But look down in this passage. So they would say he didn't die for the non-sheep, just his sheep. That's what the Calvinists would say. And the problem with this is that this chapter has to do with believing Israel. It has to do with Israel. It does not have to do with the church. But even in this passage, I think it clears up. It clears up some misunderstanding, because if you look back at verse 7, we didn't read. Check this out. Then Jesus said to them, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me, they are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear me. Look at verse 9. I am the door. By me, if what? Any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. In verse 9, he says, if any man come, I'll receive him. I'll receive him. In Romans 5, verse 6, the Bible says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Is this the ungodly of the elect? Would that even make sense, right? Is it the ungodly of the elect? Everyone. The Bible says everyone. Everyone is ungodly. Everyone is in sin, dead in trespasses in sin. Look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 1. How about that? Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying. Paul speaking. Here's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He came to save who? He didn't come to save the elect. He came to save sinners. And Paul says, I was the number one sinner, and that made me qualify to be saved. And in the next chapter, he says, again, all men to be saved, all men, that was the design of God. All men would come to him. He ransomed, put a ransom for all. In Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to get to some applications that I think is very important for the end of this. But if you go to Hebrews 2 and look at verse 9, it's a great verse. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Taste death for every man. He paid the price for everyone. He paid the price. In 2 Peter, and we've been wanting to get to this at some point. I don't think anybody's covered this verse yet, so I have a verse left. And this verse is definitely, definitely applicable to limited atonement. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, in the context of this passage, are these believers or unbelievers? These are unbelievers. He said that these unbelievers will teach doctrinal heresy, even denying the Lord that bought them. He purchased them. They didn't apply that, but he did his work. He paid for the sins of the world. These people deny Christ, and yet the Lord bought them. Clearly unbelievers died for heretics and false teachers. They're not saved. And yet the Lord bought them. So look now at First John 2, and I think we have covered this one, but I want to let the Bible answer the question, and this again is what a Calvinist will not, they will not allow the Bible to answer for itself. But look at 1 John chapter 2, and I want to show you some inconsistencies as they try to define words without using the Bible to define it. 1 John 2 in verse 2. Here's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world, right? Now, you and I, all the children here today, could read that verse and say he died for everybody. As we've mentioned, a Calvinist will say that is not the world. That is the elect. He's talking about people from different tribes and nations. We talked about that. But why don't you let 1 John actually answer this question? Why don't you look at 1 John 3:1? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Who's the world in 1 John 3? Well, that'd be the unbelieving world. That'd be all the world, lying in darkness. 1 John 3:1. Not just that, but verse 13. Marvel not, brethren. This is chapter 3 here, verse 13. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you. And the same book, next chapter, 1 John 4, verse 3. And every spirit confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Wherefore ye have heard that it should come, and now already is it in the world? Is it in the world? Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world heareth them. Look at 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God and the whole world by the darkness. Now look, it's the same exact wording. 1 John 5:19, the Bible says the whole world. 1 John 2:2 is propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the what? The whole world. Same exact phrase. So if you're going to look at the book of just 1 John and let the Bible define itself, there's nowhere in the book of 1 John that you would find it being God's elect. You would find it each time being the entire world, which would make sense that God died for the world. It's clear that he's talking about the ungodly world. He died for all. He died for all. There's no limited atonement. It's full atonement for anybody who will believe. The Calvinists will acknowledge you should preach to the whole world, because, again, they don't know who the elect is. But you cannot. You cannot genuinely offer an invitation or call men to repentance. You're not being honest.
Right.
You can't do that because you don't believe that. You don't believe the scriptures. And the vast majority, as we mentioned last time, God has chosen a dam according to that philosophy. God forces or coerces these people, making them willing where they were not going to be willing. God violates the will of man according to that teaching, right? He violates the will of man. He regenerates them so they can believe and they will believe. Now, I want you to turn to 1st or 2nd Corinthians, and I want to bring all this to application if we can. I want to show you 2nd Corinthians and then find the application of all of this if we can this evening. Look at 2nd Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. That he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you, by us we pray you in Christ, that be ye reconciled to God. So if this is speaking of the elect, if any of the passages we even looked at are speaking of the elect, if they were, it does not mean that he didn't still die for unbelievers. It wouldn't mean that, right? Even if the man he was the elect, doesn't mean he didn't die for others. He did die for the church, doesn't mean he didn't die for others. But in 2 Corinthians 2, we read this. It's an interesting verse. I never really seen it this way, but the Bible says God, Christ reconciled the world unto himself. Right? See this? In verse 19, not imputing their trespasses, committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He died for all, and the Bible says, because he died for all have died. Jesus atoned for all. The gift already purchased, he purchased the gift that still has to be received. That's the simplest, growing up in church, that was the simplest of illustrations, the simplest thing to understand. The gift has been purchased, but I'm handing it to you, and you still have to take that gift for you to receive it. So it's universally provided for everybody, but it's not universally applying. Hope you understand that. That's the difference between universalism, as we looked at the other night, right? It's not universally applying. Now, the world was reconciled to God. Then it says we go out and seek to reconcile people to God. What does that mean? If they're already reconciled, why are we seeking to reconcile them? Because that's the application. He's saying Jesus paid for sin. Now you need to come to him and believe. Jesus paid the price. Now you need to believe in that sacrifice so that you can receive that. And Paul, in this passage, is pleading with these people. What is he pleading about? A Calvinist would say you don't need to plead with people, but he's pleading these people to be reconciled to God. Now, again, they said Jesus didn't pay for everyone. He could have, but he didn't. And again, you couldn't tell people he died for them. But verse 21 is very clear. He made the sin, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, here's what I want to bring all of this to as we close this second message, is that we believe, everybody I believe that's here tonight believes that this world lies in darkness, as we read in 1 John.
Yeah.
We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, we're here to proclaim a truth, to help people stand firm in the truth of God's word, but I don't believe anybody here is tossed about whether to believe Calvinism. I don't believe we're here to get somebody to make sure they don't go that way. This is preventative maintenance, as Brother Jimmy had said, for Calvinism. So we know the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ died for the entire world. And the application of 2 Corinthians 5 is, what are you now going to do with it? Right? Isn't that the application? In that passage that we read, he said, look, he reconciled unto Christ, and he gave us now this ministry that we would reconcile the world. Now, here's a sobering fact, and I want you to get this. Please get this. This is sobering. But according to this truth this evening, there could possibly be people in hell because you did not tell them the truth of God's word. Now, I don't believe a Calvinist wants to go there because they don't believe that. But I'm telling you, according to the truth of God's Word, that is 100% true. That's 100% true. There are people that you may never tell, that you should have told, that will end up in hell because you did not take the responsibility of reconciling this world to God seriously. He doesn't just say it once in the same passage. He says, look, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray in Christ that be reconciled to God. You are ambassador for Christ. The Lord Jesus is not here today talking to people one-on-one. He's not going to the street corner. He's not going to your neighbor. He has commissioned you, and he's commissioned me, and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Do you know why the heartbeat of God is missions? Because he died. And again, we talked about salvation this week, and that blood was shed for all. He wants to save the world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is love, and he wants his love to be known to the world. And we must get busy. And you should feel, some people say, I don't think you should put the pressure on people. They should feel it. You should feel the pressure of the gospel. You should feel it. You know what Paul said? Paul said in Romans 1, and I believe this should be the heartbeat that we have today. Look at Romans 1. You know what Paul said in Romans 1:14? He said, I am debtor.
Yes.
Both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. I'm ready to preach the gospel in there in Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. Listen, if you are saved today, if you can raise your hands, I've been saved. You are in debt to a world to tell them the truth of God's word. How many times have you heard the illustration? If you've seen your neighbor's house on fire and you did nothing, you'd be the worst kind of person there was. You hold eternal life. You hold the greatest hope for a dying world and you hold it in. You keep it and you don't tell people about it. That's the worst kind of Christian there could be. This world needs the gospel, and Paul said, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor because I understand that it's important that I do my part in getting the gospel out. It's important that we do our part in getting the gospel out. In Colossians 1, actually, we're still in Romans, so just stay there. Romans 10. You know the passage well, but go ahead and go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, what does it say in verse 14? Well, verse 13 makes it very simple again. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How easy. I'm telling you, Calvinism are crippled too high, intellectually crippled too high for crutches, man. Now, that's about as simple as it can go. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, but it says, whosoever believeth, call upon the Lord, shall be saved. Hey, if you're saved, you shouldn't be ashamed either. That's what Paul said in Romans 1. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How should they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how should they hear without a preacher? Listen, if you believe Calvinism's wrong, then you can't expect your neighbor to hear the gospel without you going there. How are they going to hear without a witness? How are they going to hear without a preacher? It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to tell them the grace of God. Colossians 1 verse 20, the Bible said, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, be things in earth, things in heaven. And you that sometime were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That's the work. That's the work that the Lord did for us. He reconciled us again so that we would reconcile others. We would bring others to the saving knowledge of truth. Look at Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 24. Paul says, but none of these things move me. Talking about his past, his bonds, his afflictions. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so I might finish my course with joy. The ministry which I have received, Lord Jesus, what was his ministry? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. He goes on in verse 26, wherefore I take you a record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, this to me is always a sobering passage. It is. Paul said, my hands are clean. Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men. I told everyone I could. I labored for the gospel. I didn't take a day off. I'm free from the blood of all men. Not just that, but he said, listen, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And you can see several passages where Paul talks about warning people of false doctrine, warning people night and day with tears. Now, if God's already called elect and they're going to come either way, why is Paul weeping night and day with tears, seeking people to give the gospel to? Why is Paul going through bonds and imprisonment if God's going to save them anyway? Why are all the apostles going through beatings and torture and all of that if God's going to elect people? Why'd they give their lives to it? Because God needs ambassadors, and they signed up, and they said, how are they going to hear without a preacher? And they went into the world, and they preached the gospel to every creature. And they could be sincere in their witness and say, God wants to save you. I don't know how many times I've been at work and dealing with people have lives that are messed up. And I'll tell them, sincerely, I can tell them, listen, you need Jesus. Remember this man recently, he's having suicidal thoughts, having this and that. And I said, man, he got some money, got a bunch of money given to him. And I said, look, money's not made you happy. This hasn't made you happy. You need the Lord. And I could say that and know that that man had hope for his life, that he could be saved. Imagine witnessing to somebody and thinking, man, the Lord may just have elected them to go to hell. Could be mom, it could be dad on deathbed, and you're crying and praying for what? What are you praying for? If you're a Calvinist, what are you praying for? If God chose them for damnation, what are you going to do about it? No, but you can cry and you can pray and you can beseech the throne of God and beg that person and persuade that person because you know that God can save them. Look at all the emphatic words that the Bible gives. You must be born again. Compel them to come in. Persuade them. All these words that are used. Compel them. What does that mean? Compel. That means you're doing all you can to convince them. You're not going to give them a false hope or a false prayer, but you're going to do all you can to get them to understand their need for Jesus Christ. Isn't that the verse that was quoted the other night? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that this world lies in darkness and broad is the way that leads to destruction, then you do all you can to reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that you can. Why did Paul labor so much? Why did Paul give his life? Because the gospel is important. It's of utmost importance. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he says in verse 9, for you remember, brother, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be charged on any of you. We preach unto you the gospel of God. He said, listen, you know how much labor and travail we put in because it's worth it. It's worth it.
Yep.
And the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's worth it today. Those missionaries, and missionaries should be the heroes of your children. They should be the heroes of you. Adults, they should be the heroes, those people that go into foreign lands because the gospel's worth it. And some have broken their bodies, and some have lost their health, and it's all going to be worth it one day for the glory of God. And that's how God gets glory. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked, but for a minute, I will say this. One day, God will get glory when people are sent to hell and people are make it to heaven forever. God does get glory from his righteousness and from his vindication. He does. But his ultimate glory is not damning people to hell.
Right.
That is not his ultimate glory. His glory is found in those that would go to those far reaches of the world. Amen. Reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I don't think a lot of Calvinists have addressed this verse, but the Bible talks about liberty becoming a stumbling block to those that are weak. And then he says in verse 10, if any man see that thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? But look at verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Imagine, he said that somebody's going to perish for whom Christ died. He died for them. They're going to perish because your testimony, because you didn't do right. Because your actions were not right and somebody could perish. And 1 Corinthians 10:33, he says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul said, my life is consumed with the salvation of others. I became weak for some. I became strong for some. Under the Jews, I was a Jew. Under the Greek, I was a Greek because I wanted to win some. Amen. I wanted to do something for the Lord's work. what we need today and what I want to impress upon young people and older people, we need some people to take up the call of God and the great commission of God seriously. I've heard it said so many times, but should not the last command of God be the first response of our hearts? What was it? Go ye into all the world. Get busy about the Father's business. Compel this world. I hope there's some young people in this church one day would answer the call. I hope they answer it now for their neighbors and their friends. I hope they answer that call now, but one day maybe they'd go to a foreign field and take up that call, because this world needs more people to take the call of God serious. And it burdens my heart that more missionaries are coming off the field than are going to the field. More pastors are quitting than are stepping forward to do the work of God. But what's it about? It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are souls. There are souls at stake. There are people that need to get serious about it. Get serious about the work of the Lord. I remember when I got saved. Right after I got saved, the Lord changed my heart, changed my life. And it was indescribable. I remember wanting to tell people about Jesus. You didn't have to preach a message to me to tell me to tell my neighbors. I remember thinking, that's my friend, and I love him. I don't want him to go to hell. I put tracts in all my neighbors' mailboxes, and I didn't know you couldn't do that. I thought, man, everybody's going to hell. I want people to know the Lord. I remember going to visit my uncle when I was young, and I played with these neighbor kids that week. And I remember every night I had this, my heart was just burdened. Man, my friends are going to die and go to hell. I remember at the end of the week, I copied a gospel tract word for word, and I think I signed my name on it, plagiarized the gospel tract. I didn't know what to do, but I said, look, I don't want my friends to go to hell. Man, and you know what? I was indebted because I love them, and God loves them. And we need the burden to be stirred back up in our hearts that the gospel is important. I've said this to our church several times, but I do not want to be a church that exists just to exist. God, please help us. Never be a church that exists just to exist. We are not a social club. We are not here just to fill a pew. We want to do something for the glory of God, and we want to see souls saved. We want to do all we can to see souls saved. Amen. I think a lot of churches have grown complacent toward the gospel. And it is the power of God, Romans 1, unto salvation. It's the power of God today. So if people get distracted by all these things, get back to the gospel today. Tell your community, you're here. Well, Pilgrim Baptist is here to be a lighthouse to a community that lies in darkness, to a community that needs Jesus Christ. And if you believe that God did not elect certain individuals, then you need to get busy finding anybody and everybody who will listen. And tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it'll be worth it, because his blood was shed for each and every one of them. One of the songs in the hymnal that is really, there's a lot of convicting songs in your hymnal. There really is. But there's a song that says, must I go in empty handed? Now, that's a convicting song. Meet my Savior. Not with one soul to greet him. Must I empty handed go? I heard Brother Knox say this years ago. He said, you know, if I went out fishing every day, I didn't know how to fish, but I just threw a hook in there. He said, don't you think eventually, if I fished every day for a year, I'd probably catch something? He said, you might say I don't know how to wet this, I don't know how to do that, but if you just get busy, you'll probably catch something. You get busy giving that gospel track and start opening your mouth, start doing something, and God will make you something you never thought you could be. People say, I don't think I could witness. You know what Paul did most of the time? He just told his testimony. You got a testimony, you got a witness today. God do something in your life. Again, young people, God do something in your life now. You can tell somebody now. Listen, I might not know all the Bible. I know what the Lord did in my life, in my heart. He saved me. And I want to tell the whole world. We're indebted to this world, the gospel of Jesus.